choose one that was a favourite, that would be certainly very near the top of the list. And it's a joy also to be able to speak under Harold Enfield's chairmanship 2 years ago. The roles were reversed, so I'm now able to get my own back, you see, and Harold has to sit and suffer. I wouldn't say I suffered last time, but it was a time of much blessing indeed. Some years ago, I was doing something that became a habit of mine. They tell me I'm a bit of a chip off the old block, and my father is one of these miserly people who tries to save on the electricity bill by walking around in the dark. And at that stage, we only had a very small house, and the landing was only about a stride across. And I went hopping upstairs and straight across the landing into what I hoped was my bedroom. Now, it was, as I say, a small house, and there was just really the thickness of a wall between the front bedroom and the back bedroom, and some clot had left both bedroom doors open. And here's me striding across the landing, and one arm goes in the back bedroom and one arm goes in the front bedroom, and you can imagine the pain in between. I learnt my lesson. Where there is a light, use it. There's no sense in wandering about in the dark, even if you think you know the way. Sooner or later, you're going to hit something, and it'll hurt. Now, this is the theme that we are pursuing, isn't it, over this weekend, walking in the light. And we've been concentrating this morning in the first epistle of John, and the first chapter, which is all about this wonderful theme of walking in the light as he is in the light. We were thinking, just to put you in the picture if you weren't with us this morning, we were thinking about the life of fellowship, walking in the light of Christ. And we're thinking more specifically this afternoon about some of the outworking of that. And if you want a text, I suppose it would be 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Must walk as Jesus did. Or if you want it in the terms that Paul uses in that reading that we had from Ephesians 5, which we'll be looking at in a moment. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Live the sort of lives that befit the children of the light. You see, to come back to 1 John, John gives us three tests that we are to apply to our lives if we claim to be walking in the light. The first is a doctrinal test. He says if you are walking in the light, you will have right beliefs. And we have no time to pursue that one this afternoon, though it's a very important element of John's teaching. 1 John chapter 2, 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And there are people about in our churches, even in our churches, who deny the deity of Christ, who have warped doctrinal beliefs. And it is one of the marks of the renewal in the Spirit that it sends people back to the Bible. And that's a matter of great joy and rejoicing, that people are again rediscovering the truth of the faith as it is in the pages of the Word of God. So that's one test. If I am walking in the light, I'm walking in truth. And then John says there is a social test. It affects not only my beliefs, but it affects my relationships. 1 John 2 and verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. So part of walking in the light is the love that we have for each other, the social test, this question of our relationships, and there's a great deal that we need to learn there, but that again is not our particular subject this afternoon. So we come to the third test that John outlines for us. For he says that if we are walking in the light, it will affect our behavior. It will affect our morality. And it's this particular subject that I want us to think about, especially today. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. How did Jesus walk? We are to live in the light as he is in the light. He walked in the light. Harold reminded us in his prayer that Jesus said, "I am the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." Why not? Well, because I don't walk in darkness. If you're going to follow me, says Jesus, you won't find yourself going around all the back alleys and the nooks and the crannies and keeping away from the street lamps. I walk right down the middle of the road where the light is brightest. I am the light. And if you're going to follow me, then your life has to be beyond reproach. The walking in the light has to affect your behavior. And so we turn to Ephesians 5. And we'll look at the way in which this theme is so helpfully expounded by the Apostle Paul in the verses that were read to us. You know, we love that verse 18, don't we? Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Methodists love that bit, especially, and more Methodists are coming to love the second bit. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. We love that verse, and we rejoice in the experience that it describes. But I think we're perhaps in danger of forgetting all that goes before, for this is the result of being filled in the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit in order that we may walk in the light and live as children of the light. So I intend this afternoon, in a very practical way, I hope, to be able to bring to you some of what Paul has to say in those earlier verses. But before we come to the practicalities, let me just say this one more introductory thing, and it's this, that both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John link the idea of light with the idea of love. I wonder if you've noticed that as we've read these scriptures together, that light and love seem to walk hand in hand. Paul says here in Ephesians 5 verse 2, we are to walk in love. And in Ephesians 5 verse 8, we are to walk in the light. And John said the same thing in 1 John 4:16. He says, God is love. And in 1 John 1:5, he says, God is light. So if we are walking with God, we walk in love and we walk in light. We walk as Jesus walked. We are, as Paul puts it, imitators of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that God has revealed himself to be light. God is light. But remember that Jesus said, I am the light. That, incidentally, was another claim to his deity. He was claiming to be the same as God is. God is light, Jesus says, I am light. But another thing Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. You see? In other words, what Jesus is saying to you and to me is, just as I reflect what God is, so I want you to reflect what I am, light. And we meet, therefore, this afternoon to ask this very important and basic question. How far does my life reflect what my Lord is? When people look at me, what sort of a picture do they get of him? We sang in that hymn, I would thy living image be. Now, what sort of an image do people get, or does the glass need a bit of a polish in order that the light may shine through? Now, I say the Apostle Paul is always a very practical and down-to-earth teacher. He's not one of those preachers who's always urging us to walk in the light, and we're sitting there in the congregation and saying, well, that's all very well, but how do you do it? And I think many of us as preachers are guilty of not answering the how, not telling people the practical steps to this. It reminds me of that youth worker in a certain northern town who'd just spent a very profitable Saturday afternoon concreting his front garden path. He'd been putting a new pathway in, and he sat down and put his feet up, very pleased with himself. It was a real smooth job, you know. And he loved children, and there outside in the street were some of his own youth club kicking a football up and down, and he smiled happily to think of all the good work he did amongst them, until for a moment he saw the ball soaring over his front garden hedge, and to his horror saw it splosh right into the middle of his wet concrete. And he got up and he ranted and raved through the open window and said some things that a good youth club leader should really never say. And his wife came in and pulled him down and restrained him and said, "Darling, I thought you loved children." He said, "I do in the abstract, but not in the concrete." Now we are to walk in love, brethren and sisters. In the concrete, if I may put it like that. It's all right saying, yes, we're to love as he loved, but what does this mean in practical terms? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, 4 and 5, that it is going to affect the moral standards that we adopt. That's the first thing. Let me say a word about that. Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper to God's holy people. And again in verse 5, of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If we are walking in the light, it has a very important effect on the moral standards we adopt. Now, we often are in the habit of saying that we are fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you don't need me to remind you that on all those three fronts, we are being assailed and battered on this particular question. We find that as we watch the television, for instance, that we are being dragged down in our moral standards. We live, you don't need me to remind you of this, in what we call a permissive society, although I'm not sure whether that should apply any more, especially to our own day, than to previous ages. If you saw I, Claudius, you'll know that was pretty permissive in those days as well. And in those early days, extramarital sex was considered to be something quite normal. Now, I make no apology for dealing with this particular topic, because the Apostle deals with it here. And I think we mustn't pretend that this is something that is of concern only to young people. When I was in my teens and found this a problem, I used to think it'll all be right, okay, when I get to 21. And when I got to 21, I thought it'll all be okay when I get to 30. I'm sure you're not tempted that way when you're 30. Well, now I'm 40 and I'm still finding it a problem, I don't mind telling you. And I have no reason for supposing that when I get to 50 or 60 or 70 or however long the Lord spares me, that this will get any less of a problem. Of course, it manifests itself in different ways. The moral standards of the Christian. Of course, Jesus said it's not merely a matter of the act, it's a matter of the thought. I think it was Martin Luther who once said, "You can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair." Now, that's a word, I think, in season here. Nor should we imagine that this is only a problem for the good-looking people, you know, the tall, dark, handsome brutes and the dumb, shapely blondes. The fact is that we are all good-looking to somebody. Somebody even fell for me, you know. we mustn't limit this particular problem, nor must we imagine that it is only a problem for non-Christian people. I say with a heavy heart that I have in my short ministry of only 6 years known already three Christian ministers who have been guilty in this particular sphere. And I hate to think of what the situation is if my experience is multiplied by the experience of others. But brothers and sisters, this is found as a problem within the Christian church. Why did Paul deal with this so often in his epistles? Well, because it was a problem among believers. And it grieved him. And he's trying to say to us again and again, now look, this ought not to be. My dear people, if we are walking in the light, let's have done with all immorality in the realm of sex or in the realm of any other immorality. No impurity or greed. These are improper for God's holy people. Now, I think we need to take a very positive view of the Bible's teaching about our sexuality. And I could say a lot more about this, but we've other things to deal with this afternoon. But let's just remind ourselves of what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6 about the body. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. You'll know the words very well. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now listen, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Somebody once said that Christianity is one of the most material of religions, and that's true. It tells you what to do with your body. It's not merely a matter of singing choruses and saying, Lord, I love you with all my heart. We love him with all our body. And we have responsibilities in that sphere. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul choose that as a picture of our bodies? Well, of course, the temple was holy. The temple was holy. That was the place where God dwelt to the old Jew. And it was different because of that. And Paul can hardly conceive of any picture which he can use which puts the body on a higher plane than that. Your body is so important that God has actually chosen to dwell within it. And if that be so, you watch out how you use your body. It was J.O. Fraser who once said that it's the indwelling Christ who is my successful weapon against all sin. And I sometimes think that if we only thought more often of the fact that our body is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, it's not our own, we would use it rather differently. So the Apostle says if we're walking in the light, it's going to affect our moral standards. And then we move on and we look at verse 4 in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and we discover that the Apostle tells us, secondly, that it's going to affect the words we speak. Nor should there be obscenity, or foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now, I don't know if any of you have got the Living Bible, but if you have, you'll find that it's even more plain and down-to-earth than what I've just read from the New International Version, which I'm using incidentally. The Living Bible says, dirty stories, foul talk, and coarse jokes are out. Something of that sort. It uses those terms. Now that's not to say, and I don't want to harp on this particular subject this afternoon too much, but that's not to say that humour is banned from the whole area of sex and morality. Perhaps you heard on the radio some while ago a mother recounting what had happened to her once. When her little girl had come up into the bathroom, and she'd been actually in the bath at the time, and she was about 8.5 months pregnant, and this little girl had sort of stared with unbelief at her mother's shape, you know, and said to her mother, what's happened? And she said, oh, well, I've got a baby in there, and she tried to explain, you know, as one would to a little tot of that sort of age, and the child said, no, where did you get it? And Mummy thought, Well, she said, Daddy gave it to me. And the little girl went running downstairs to Daddy and said, Daddy, did you give Mummy a baby? And he said, Well, yes, he said, I did, actually. So she said, well, you mustn't give her any more. She swallowed it. Now, you see, Paul isn't saying, I think, that sort of humour is out for the Christian. At least I hope he's not. I find that quite very amusing and wholesome. But he is saying, and of course we know the distinction, we know the difference, we know the sort of thing that he's talking about. He is saying that the sort of of joking and talking and so on that characterizes so many of the population, and it grieves us to hear it, that ought never to cross the lips of a Christian. And indeed, he gives us some very helpful advice about our speech. In verse 3, for instance, he says that we're to avoid things which are improper for God's holy people. And I think one of the questions we have to ask about the things we are saying is this: is it wholesome? Is it fitting? Is it proper? Is the sort of thing I am saying the sort of thing that a Christian ought to be saying? I'm not only thinking now of the realm of sex or morality in the wider sense, but in any of our speech, we need to ask that question. Is what I am now saying proper? And here's another test in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 25. Paul has already said, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, because we're all members of one body. And the Christian needs to be very, very wary of the half-truths and the white lies and the exaggeration. And, you know, there's plenty of this goes on within Christian circles, isn't there? How many were at the meeting? Ooh, about 300. When there are only 150. And when we give our testimony, we just add that little bit, don't we, to make it a wee bit more dramatic. And that sort of thing, says Paul, is improper. We must speak the truth, and nothing but the truth. Not the truth and nothing like the truth. And we love to pass on that rumour that Mrs. So-and-so told me that Mr. So-and-so had told her, and we're not sure whether it's true, mind you, and I wouldn't vouch for its truth, but I'll just tell you. And we find that this sort of thing goes on in Christian circles, and we ought to be very, very careful before we pass on a rumour, a story that we've heard, and we're unsure about its truthfulness. We need to find out about its truthfulness. Now, these are very practical things, my brothers and sisters, and It does grieve me that we tend to be blind here very often in the Christian church. Is it true? Is it wholesome? And again in chapter 4 and verse 26, is it controlled? In your anger do not sin, says the apostle. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. You know, again within the fellowship it's all too easy, isn't it? You're sitting on the church council there, or the property committee, or whatever it is, and the tempers are rising, and you're beginning to think, and then you let out things, and you think afterwards, I wish I'd never said that. I just lost control. I lost my temper. Well, we are to walk in the light. Of course, there is a place for anger, but not for temper. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And if you want some more teaching about the way we are to speak, then look at James chapter 3, and there's a whole lot on it there. Is it true? Is it wholesome? Is it controlled? And is it edifying? In chapter 4 and verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. My old granny used to say, as yours did, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, or words to that effect. Is it helpful? Is what I am talking about now actually going to benefit the person to whom I am speaking? You know, I often wonder why the Lord in his wisdom gave us two ears and only one mouth. Well, James gives us the answer. He says you're supposed to listen a lot more and speak a lot less. I used to share digs when I was a student with a chappie who's now the general secretary of a missionary society, so I better not mention which one. His name might be known to you. But we were good friends and we had a lot of good fellowship together, and I remember one day As the day progressed, I found he was hardly speaking to me at all, and I thought I must have offended him. You know, the way there's a sort of a funny silence sometimes, and I said to him, "Now, Keith," sorry, I've let it out, but anyway, I said, "Keith, have I done something or said something that's upset you?" "No, no." I got to lunchtime, hardly a word. And it got to the evening, and there'd hardly been a word between us. And again I asked him, "Keith, you're sort of strange today. You're not saying a deal." And eventually I wheedled it out of him. And he explained. He said, "Well, this morning in my quiet time, I was reading the book of Ecclesiastes. And," he said, "I came across chapter 5 and verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Let your words be few." And bless him, he'd taken that to heart. He wasn't a great talker. And, well, I sometimes think that we do talk far too much, just about things that don't matter. Now, Paul's not saying, obviously, go around with your mouth shut all the time, but he is saying, just watch your words as a Christian. It's so easy to let the Lord down by the words that slip out and by the chitter-chatter, and if only we weighed up how many words in the course of a day have been beneficial, helpful, edifying, wholesome, about him, even. And then compare them with the mass, the welter of words we utter about the weather and the price of fish and the Coleman and everything else. And so, well, of course we've got to talk about these things, but do you see what I'm saying? And again, it's not only what we say, is it? What does Paul say in Colossians 4:6? Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. It's not only what you say, it's the way you say it. And there ought to be a difference here between Christian people and others. But I must hurry on. Let me just take one more practical thing that Paul deals with in this chapter, and it's this. For he says that if we are walking in the light, then it's going to affect the material values that we hold. Chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 5. You can be sure of this, that no immoral, impure, or greedy, or covetous person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now you see, this business of covetousness and greed is what Paul has already mentioned in verse 3 also. And I think this is something that evangelical Christians, generally speaking, have given scant thought to. It was the Archbishop of Canterbury who, a while ago, impressed me with this phrase. He said, "We have made the verb to be, to have, more important than the verb to be." Let me just get that right again. We have made the verb to have more important than the verb to be. Got it?
Yes.
Please turn over here for the continuation of this message.
Taking the chair for Gladys Aylward, of whom perhaps you've heard. Some years ago now, a good few years ago, when I was a student, I had the privilege of taking the chair for Gladys Aylward, of whom perhaps you've heard. And I remember now meeting her at Victoria, at St. James's Park Station, and she was about half my height, you know, bless her, and toddling along. I walked in the gutter, in fact, so I could be a bit nearer to her face. And taking the chair for her, and she spoke. Why, if you ever heard her speak, what a mighty servant of God she was. I just finished reading a little book about her. But, you know, one of the things that she said, and I can remember so much of her message, one of the things that she said was that she'd been asked once what impressed her most, what struck her most when she came back to Britain after all those years in China as a missionary. What struck her most about British Christians? Do you know what her answer was? Their materialism. Their materialism. The world had begun to squeeze them into its own mould, as Paul puts it. Do you see? Now, it's all very well singing all our songs about the Lord having forgiven us and all the spiritual blessings that we know. But friends, it's these practical things that must be affected if we're walking in the light. The materialism. We are to walk as Jesus walked. How did Jesus walk, tell me? Did he have a nice house? And two cars? And a colour television? And a washing machine? And a washing up machine? And a few cameras? One for cine and one for stills and one for colour and one for black and white. And you see, he had no home. My Lord had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have pockets bulging with money. And when he died, he didn't even have a grave of his own to be buried in. He was a poor man. Now, I'm not exalting poverty, but I don't know the answer to this. I do feel convicted when I recognize that I, as a Christian, live in a world where two-thirds of the population are at the starving level or below. What am I to do about that? Does it not affect the way I live? Does it not concern you? Do you remember some months, possibly years ago now, Colin Morris giving a thought for the day on the Radio 4? It must have been several years ago, because it was the time of the general election, and he began it, I always remember, by saying, "This is a party political broadcast on behalf of the No Growth Party." The No Growth Party. And what a contrast, you see. Because all our politicians, I think, without exception, though one or two are now beginning to talk about cutting back a bit, but generally speaking, it's been, how can we improve our standard of living? How can we increase? How can we get more money, more things, better things? That's the way the world thinks. Now, you see, when you open the pages of the Word of God, you're in a very different atmosphere altogether. In the Old Testament, for instance, they had what somebody has called the theology of enough. Enough is enough. So when the farmers reaped their harvest, they had to leave bits around the edges. Why? For the poor folk to come and glean. And when they shook the trees, the branches, to get the fruit off, they only had to shake them once, and anything that didn't come off first time, leave it. Why? You've got enough there for you. There are other people who are in need. Leave it for them. Jesus said, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." Why? Because greed, as Paul tells us here, is idolatry. Greed is putting things where God ought to be. And I confess I'm greedy. And I suspect, if you're honest, you're greedy as well. Now, it's very difficult, because we do live in a material world and we do need material things, but I think we need to be aware of this problem. So it means, you see, that I, as a Christian, no longer assess a job by how much money is paid to it. That's not the number one consideration for the Christian. When I walk into a Christian's home, or a non-Christian's home, come to that, I am not to assess that home by the depth of the pile on the carpet and whether they've got that fur-lined wallpaper, you know, or whatever it is. There are other considerations. And I don't judge another person by the quality of the cut of their clothes. My dear people, I've been in some wonderful homes where the carpet's been threadbare. Why? Because that's been a home that's been given to the Lord, and they've had youth club all over it, and they've spilt the coffee all over the settee. But no mind. It's the Lord's house. And things ultimately don't matter. And I know some wonderful people. I always remember the Archbishop of Russian Orthodox, who is it? Anthony Bloom, that's the name I'm fishing for, coming to speak at a meeting once, and I heard him, and I sat right on the front row and I could see, and his toes were poking through his shoes, do you know? And he'd come on the bus, I thought, my goodness, that wouldn't happen to the Archbishop of Canterbury or the President of the Methodist Conference or me. Enough is enough. And I think we are to put material things in their true perspective. Walk as Jesus walked, dear friends. Walk in the light. Well, our time is going and I must just round off what I've brought to you this afternoon. But there is one other thing that I think we need to grasp, and it's this. Let me put it in the words of a man called Nicholas Moseley, who wrote in a magazine some years ago now, "The basic false assumption is that the church has to make contact with the world by assuming the world's characteristics. There's no logic in this, and certainly no evidence. The whole Bible is against it." In other words, and I shall be saying a bit more about this tomorrow, you and I are called to be different. That's what the word holy means. The Sabbath was holy because it was a different day. The temple was holy because it was a different building. And you and I are holy because we are to be different people. Did you know that the most common word in the New Testament for you and me, believers in Jesus, is the word saint? Saint. The word Christian only comes 3 times. The word saint comes about 60 times. You are called to be saints, different, holy. And that means avoiding all involvement with evil. This is what the apostle means, surely, when he talks in verse 11 of chapter 5 about having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather exposing them. Expose them. Show them up. How? By going round telling tales and saying tittle-tattle, tittle-tattle, and this and that. Have you seen that fellow over there and what he's doing, and reporting them to the police? And is that the way the Christian exposes evil? Well, there may be times when we have a duty to do that sort of thing. But I think rather it is a matter of exposing evil by walking in the light. By showing another quality of life. By demonstrating that it is possible to live in a different way. Right? The light exposes the darkness. And let me ask you this in love. When you put your life up against the life of your friend at work, or your neighbour next door, or the lady you meet at the shops, is there any difference? Well, you know what your experience is and how different you feel, but does it show? When other people look at your life, do they say, there's something different about that person? They may say, I don't know what it is. And they may even say, I don't particularly like it. But is there something different? Does your life expose the darkness? Like that factory worker who was sent to Coventry some while ago because he'd been working too hard. He'd been producing things too fast and the others didn't want to go that speed, and he showed them up, do you see? Well, now as we walk as Jesus walked, we find that inevitably our lives, as his life did, are going to show up all that is evil. Who is sufficient for these things? Doesn't it make you feel inadequate? As one cow said to the other when he looked over the hedge and saw this milk float going by, saying, our milk is pasteurized, homogenized and sterilized. Doesn't it make you feel inadequate? Who is sufficient for these things? How can you and I live that sort of life? Well, the answer is here, isn't it? In verse 18. We are to be filled with the Spirit. Ah, you say, I was filled with the Spirit 3 years ago. Praise the Lord. Well, now you be filled with the Spirit again today. And again tomorrow. And again Monday. And again Tuesday. And make that your daily prayer. For what Paul says is not simply be filled with the Spirit, full stop, but go on, day by day, continuously being filled with the Spirit. That's the only way you're going to live this sort of life. That's the only way you're going to be able to walk in the light, to live as Jesus lived. You need the Spirit of Jesus within. And then it becomes not your life, but His life. That's what we were thinking about this morning. I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. Won't you make that your prayer again today? Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Make my life different. Not just for the sake of being different, but because I want to walk as Jesus walked. Some years ago, there was a lighthouse, I'm not sure whether it's still there, at the entrance to New York Harbour. And they tell me that the lighthouse keeper fell dangerously ill. And as the ambulance came and he was carried from the lighthouse into the ambulance on the stretcher, he just managed to say to his wife, in a very weak voice, "Mind the light, Mary. Mind the light." Now, friends, that's what the Lord is saying to us. You claim to be one of my children. You claim to belong to me. Well, that's fine. But mind the light. Mind the light. Walk in the light. Walk as Jesus walked. Let's pray. Lord, how dark and sinful our lives are. How little difference there is between us and those who pay no heed to you and to your values and to your life, to your Spirit. We freely confess our inadequacy, Lord, for these things, and we pray today, as many of us have prayed in the past, may we be filled with the Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, grant us the gracious gift of your Holy Spirit now. In this moment, we open ourselves to his infilling. We want our lives to be under his control. We want to walk as Jesus walked. We want to show the light of the Lord to all we meet. So, Lord, pardon and forgive us for all our sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Make us new people and grant, Lord, that from this moment on we may walk in the light for Jesus' sake. Amen.